Hey, I want to encourage you to go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then also, if you want, we're going to be looking at another verse today out of the book of Revelation, and that's going to be in chapter 21. So maybe you'd want to just put a finger in there, put a little piece of paper to mark it so it's easy to turn to it. Well, if you're joining us for the first time, or if you've been gone for a season, over the past several weeks here at Trinity, we've been discussing the importance of context regarding Scripture. I think that most of us, if not all of us, understand the importance of knowing an event's context, because that context is what provides definition. Let me give you an example. A few weeks ago, I was talking with a church planter, and we were talking about how we had both planted churches and the difficulties that arise with that. And he said, like, how did you get through those difficulties? And I said, oh, I drank a lot, right? And it was a joke. We both laughed. We both understood that. But imagine if those words were removed from the context, right? You can imagine someone going like, I don't know about that, Pastor Brent. I heard he drinks a lot, right? I mean, that would be the thought. In case you're wondering, I don't even drink at all. But what's the difference between that it being a joke or being cause for concern? It's the context. It's the context in which those words were said. You know, the same is true for the Bible. The Bible was written in context. Every word, every sentence, every paragraph, every book of the Bible has context. And while it's tempting at times to take a scripture that we really like and kind of just pull it out, we have to be careful that as we're studying God's word, we're reading it and interpreting it within the context of which it was written. Well, today we're wrapping up this series, and I hope over these past several weeks that this has been a blessing to you, and I hope that maybe you have learned some things or maybe seen some scripture in new ways. And today, since we're kind of wrapping up the series, I thought it would be neat to do things just a touch different. So for the last several weeks, what we've been doing is kind of looking at a scripture and how that scripture has maybe been misrepresented or misused. Today, we're going to look at more of a concept or an idea that is shared, espoused by Christians in the church all over the world, but is supported by multiple scriptures being taken out of context. Now, I'm going to give you a warning. Last time I spoke on this topic, I had someone get so angry at me, they swore they would never go to the church I pastored again. So with that in mind, I figured since this got someone so angry, it only made sense to teach on it again. No. Today, some of us are going to go like, absolutely, totally, get it. Some of us, we're going to go, hang on here. And you might feel like your feathers are getting just a little bit ruffled. But before you stone me, if you'll join me, if you'll explore with me some scripture, I believe that what we'll find is the truth of what God is revealing to us. So are you ready? Six of you. Perfect. All right. You guys can shield me from the other ones. All right. So the false concept. Jesus died so we can go to heaven. Now, if that sounds concerning to you, because it just got really quiet in here, right? If that concerns you, hang on, what is he saying? Jesus, false concept, Jesus died so we could go to heaven? If that concerns you, I would present to you that it sounds strange, not because it's unbiblical, but because this idea has been ingrained into us. Think about it. Evangelistic efforts of the church for hundreds of years now has been asking this question: where are you going to go when you die? I remember when I first became a believer, and I remember going to serve at an outreach, and we were trained, this is how you lead people to the Lord, and this was one of the questions they taught us: where are you going to go when you die? Are you going to go to heaven, or are you going to go to hell? Because there's only two places. Obviously, no one wants to go to hell. If we have a concept of this, is a place of separation, this is a place of torment, no one wants that. So obviously the goal, the purpose must be to get to heaven. This idea is even reflected in many of our songs. How many of you guys are familiar with, it's really a great song, but the old song, I'll Fly Away. They went from, right? Great song. Have you ever read the lyrics to that song? Some glad morning, when this life is over, I'll fly away. To a home on God's celestial shore, I'll fly away. When the shadows of this life have gone, I'll fly away. Like a bird from prison bars has flown, I'll fly away. Even popular music today that you might hear on the radio, the song Home by Chris Tomlin, who's a very famous Christian artist, and many churches sing his songs. His song Home says, this world is not what it was meant to be, all this pain, all this suffering. There's a better place waiting for me in heaven. Every tear will be wiped away, every sorrow and sin erased. We'll dance on seas of amazing grace in heaven, I'm going. This idea that the Christian faith, that the goal, that the trajectory, that the hope of the Christian faith is to get to heaven is actually not what the Bible teaches us, but yet it has been ingrained into us. Even Christianity Today published an article called The Hope of Heaven by L. Nelson Bell, which stated, the earth and our bodies are temporary. Heaven is our home. Well, today, prayerfully and carefully, I hope to show you that heaven is not our home. Matter of fact, you and I were never created to go to heaven. We were created to live on this earth forever. Really, the hope of the Christian faith is that one day Jesus is coming back, and when he does, he's going to make all things new. And we will live on this earth forever. Well, let's explore some scripture. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1, we discover what we call the creation narrative. The Bible actually opens up with this statement, Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. So all that we see, all that we experience, the goodness of creation, God has created. It goes on, if you were to read this entire chapter, we discover that everything God creates as he goes through this movement of creating the earth, creating the water, creating trees, creating animals, he says this, and God saw that it was good. And that's in Genesis 1, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25. Again and again it says, God saw that it was good. And then the chapter ends with this line, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. You guys ever watch an info commercial? Yeah, there are always those info commercials like, you can get this pan, but wait, there's more. Same thing here, but wait, there's more. There's something that even makes this greater. Because in Genesis 3, we find this. We find that God himself interacted with his creation. The Bible actually says that God created a garden where he put the first people. And it says in Genesis chapter 3 that God would walk in this garden and he would speak to his people face to face. That was God's intent. That was God's design for this world. This world was created good. This great world was created very good. This world was created in which you and I were supposed to have direct relationship with God, when God would show up on the earth and he would speak with his people. Creation is good. But in Genesis 3, we also find the story of what we call the fall. We discover that mankind living in this good creation in relationship with God chose to reject God's ways and turn aside. And it says that when they did that, creation became broken. We could use the word fractured. And things such as death and pain and separation and sickness and poverty and suffering, those things all became part of this world because of the fall. Sometimes we, in the church, we have a tendency to blend those two things together, where we forget that God's original design was a good world. It was a perfect world. It was a world where there was no pain, where there was no suffering, where we could be with God forever. But then the fall took place, and that changed everything. The world became broken. You know, there's a reason we call the gospel the good news. Because if you read Genesis 3, we actually see a foreshadowing of Jesus in those very verses when God tells woman it's going to be her seed. From her seed, the serpent, which is this character we read about who deceived Adam and Eve, would have his head crushed. Already we get this foreshadowing of Jesus. There's going to be one born of a woman, her seed. I find that very interesting, right? Because it doesn't say the man's seed. Which when we get to the New Testament, we find that Mary was a virgin. And there's this supernatural inception of God over Mary creating Jesus. Or conception, excuse me. Yeah, all right. Genesis chapter 12. We see God putting this plan into action with the calling of Abraham. I would submit to you that everything from that point, from Genesis 12 forward, all leads to Jesus. That everything we read about the Israelites, about Israel, about the covenant, about the tabernacle, about the temple, all of it is for the purpose of pointing to Jesus. That's what Paul says in the New Testament. And then Jesus, he steps on the scene. God in the flesh. And he dies for you and for me, but not just for you and for me. He dies, he offers himself, he offers his life as the payment for the sin of the world in order that he can redeem all of creation. Jesus is not just saving people. Jesus is saving the entire world. Matter of fact, to think of Jesus' work on the cross as simply a means for us to somehow escape this world, escape our bodies, and go to heaven minimizes what Jesus did. Now, one of my favorite things in life is called cheesecake. Now, not just any cheesecake, because I'm a little bit of a cheesecake snob, right? So there's some cheesecakes I'll be like, I'm sorry, I'm not eating that cheesecake. That is not a quality cheesecake. It's my thing. Now, one of my favorite cheesecakes, the best cheesecake I think I've ever eaten, is from a place called Junior's. Junior's was started in Brooklyn, and they have a couple other locations. Angela and I ate it in New York City when we were there. And it's like $8 or something, a slice of cheesecake. But let me tell you this. When they make this cheesecake, angels sing. It is that good. It is amazing. Like, I was eating it, and I was like, if life just stopped now, I'm good. I'm good. I've reached the pinnacle. Now imagine this. Imagine if you went, you know what? I want to do something really nice for Brent. So you get in your car, and you drive approximately 16 hours to Brooklyn. You pay $42.95 for a cheesecake. That's how much they are. I looked them up, you know. So I used to look at pictures of them. Ooh. So you pay your $42.95, you pack it in a cooler, you get back in your car, and you spend the next 16 hours driving back here to Waupun to surprise me with this cheesecake. Now, what if, referring to that, I said, oh yeah, you know, Craig bought me a snack. Would that be underestimating what he did? Would that be minimizing what he did? Yeah, he got me a snack. He'd be like, dude, I spent 32 hours in a car for you. I spent $42.95. He would never do that. I see him shaking his head. No. It wouldn't make it here. One for you, one for me. Right? To say, oh, he brought me a snack, it would minimize what he did. It wouldn't see the magnitude of what he offered. Sometimes we do that with the cross. We minimize it. We think Jesus came to save us for heaven, to take our souls from this earth. But that's not what he did. That's part of what he did, of saving us. But Jesus came to save all of creation. Now, if this is kind of making you go, I still don't know about this whole we weren't created for heaven, right? Because I know it's something that's been ingrained into us over and over and over. Look at it from a little bit of a different angle. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 12, Paul tells the church, and you can look it up, he says that death entered into creation through sin. Now, sin, right, this is the fall, Genesis 3. So therefore, if the fall never took place, then that means death would have never entered into creation. And if death never entered into creation, what would happen to us? We would have lived forever on this earth. That was God's intent. God's intent was not that we would die. God's intent was not that we would become disembodied souls and go to heaven. His intent was for us to live here on this earth in relationship with him and with one another. The only reason that heaven even became part of the story is due to the fall. That's why we even speak of heaven. And here's the thing, when the Bible talks about it, when it talks about this time in between our life and the life to come, when it speaks to heaven, it only speaks of it at most as temporary. But it's never the goal. So where does that belief come from? Well, Scripture tells us this, that God created us spirit and body. There's a spiritual element to us, and there is a physical element to us. And God created us. He put that together. That's how we were created to be. But because of sin, because of the fall, we all know this, that our bodies wear out and die. So the question arose, well, what happens to that spiritual component? What happens to that when the body goes into the ground? Theologians have debated this. Some believe in what's called soul sleep, and that is our spirit sleeps when we die, and then we'll be woken up at Christ's return. Others believe, and I personally believe there's more scriptural support for this, that we will exist as conscious, disembodied souls in heaven with the Lord. But unfortunately, for many who believe as being conscious, disembodied souls, they stop too soon. Because whether we're sleeping or we're conscious, in death, it's only temporary. It's only temporary. Let's listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Sleep is death. Right? So you could think of it this way. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Paul is sharing with the church. He says, when Jesus comes back, that's the last trumpet. When Jesus comes back, whether someone has died and their body is in the ground or they are still alive, that those who are dead will be raised back to life, and those who are still alive, that both of them will be changed. That we will have these immortal bodies, imperishable bodies. In other verses, we find that it's a body like Jesus's. A body that cannot die. John, knowing this, writes in Revelation chapter 21, when speaking about Christ's return, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold,'" if you have your own Bible, you might just want to underline this line, "the dwelling place of God is with man. He would dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." My friends, this is the hope of the Christian faith. This is what we look to. That one day Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he will dwell with his people forever. We will dwell with him. Now, if you say, okay, well, hang on a second. New earth, new heavens, what does that mean? It can be a little tricky in our English language. There's two different words in the Greek that are used, translated for new. Naos is one of them, and kainos is the other. Now, naos refers, I want to make sure I had them right. Naos refers to not being there before. It's creating something out of nothing. It's brand new. Kainos refers to new in quality, not being as it was before. And that's the word that's used here in Revelation chapter 21. That's important because there's this idea, well, you know what? This world's just all going to burn. There's no need to worry about it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach that God removes this world and creates something completely different. What he says is that he purifies this world. What does that mean? It means all the damage of the fall, all the brokenness of this world, God removes. And he's left with his creation that he will rework, or he'll fix everything that's been broken in it. And that's where you and I are created to live. God is going to purify creation. Now, you might be sitting there asking, going, "Brent, why does any of this matter? Whether we go to heaven, whether we're on a new earth, what's the big deal?" Well, I think it is important because it gives us a picture of eternity. I think every person who has ever lived has wondered what happens when our bodies die, when they go into the ground. What is it going to be like? What are we going to see? What's going to happen? And if you think about heaven, I mean, think about some of the pictures we tend to see about heaven. We have one here, right? Isn't heaven, it's like this place in the clouds, and there's a throne that's glowing, and there's an old guy with a white beard sitting on it. Everyone's wearing dresses. Some people have harps. My son said to me, we were talking about this the other day. He's like, "Isn't there going to be like babies with wings?" Because that's what we see in all the pictures of heaven. But that's not what eternity is going to be like. If you want to know what eternity is going to be like, just look around. Just look around. Because we're going to be on this earth forever. We will walk through fields. We will feel the breeze on our face. We will watch the trees sway in the wind. We will celebrate and laugh with one another. We will live here with God forever. Another reason why this is important is because in Genesis 2, we find that there's a commandment. And the commandment to mankind, this is before the fall, remember, was that for mankind to take care of this earth, to be good stewards of this earth. We have that commandment to care for God's creation, to care for the fields and the trees and the birds and the animals. God has given us that task, that job. Martin Luther, the famous reformer from the 16th century, it is said, it's never really been verified, but this is kind of a reported rumor. It is said that someone once asked him, if you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you do? Some of us think, you know, okay, Hannah, if tomorrow's the end, right, like Jesus coming back, I would do this or that. This is what Luther said. He said, I'd plant a tree. I'd plant a tree. Now, theologians, people have wrestled with what does that mean? What did he mean by that? I think that at least part of what he meant was this world's important. And the good things we do to care for this world, those things are going to go on for eternity. The fall, the brokenness, the pain, God is going to strip off of this world. God is going to take away. But the good things, his creation, what we do to steward the world, those things will remain. I was just kind of having some fun on the internet the other day, and I was just looking. I just Googled, like, most beautiful places in the world, are on the world. Most beautiful places on earth. There we go. And look at some of these images. Can you imagine walking through these places? That's God's creation. It isn't the smog and the smoke and all the things that we tend to see every day. It's beautiful. And God said that we're going to live here and enjoy it for all eternity. So maybe the question that we should be asking isn't, are you going to go to heaven or hell? But are you going to stay here and enjoy God's creation? And be in relationship with him for all eternity. Let me pray for you. Father, we give you thanks for your good creation. We thank you, Lord, that you created everything that we see, all the joys that we get to experience here on earth. God, help us to be earthly minded in the sense of recognizing that this is your creation. That you've called us to take care of it, to be good stewards of it, to enjoy it, to see, God, how you are active in it. Lord, we recognize that this earth does not function the way that you created it to, but it has become broken because of our sin. So, Lord, first and foremost, we give you thanks for grace. We thank you that, Jesus, you came to this world to redeem us, to save us, and to save all of creation, and to pay for our sin. Lord, we repent for the ways that we have taken advantage of your creation, the things that we have done to harm it. We ask, God, that you would forgive us. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us what it means to be good stewards, that you would teach us what it looks like to care for your creation. to be like Martin Luther, who said, I'll plant a tree. And Lord Jesus, we look forward to the day that you return, when our broken bodies are healed, when they're made new, when the world is made new. And Lord Jesus, when we are with you forever. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.